Okay, let's get started in Nehemiah. We're in chapter 11. We're going to cover 11 through 13, but I want to back up to give a little context and start by looking at something in chapter 9 that will explain what happens in chapter 13. So when you're in Nehemiah chapter 9, we looked at this last time, there is a sort of revival where the people decide to take an oath. And at the end of chapter 9, one of the things they do is they actually sign, some of them sign, a written covenant. So at the very end of chapter 9, verse 38, because of all of this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. So the leadership signs a written covenant basically saying, you know, in the big picture, they're saying, we're going to follow the law of Moses. This is kind of a revival, a new spiritual movement with them. They're getting back to the Word of God, and they put it in writing. And then in chapter 10, the rest of the people take an oath. So when you're in chapter 10, verse 28, it says, and the rest of the people. Okay, because not everybody can sign the document. There's like tens of thousands of people here. The rest of the people, and the priests, and the Levites, and the porters. Porters are people that open and shut the gates. They let you come through. The singers, the Nethinims in the King James, I think in your translations, if you don't have a King James, will probably say temple servants, something like that. And all they that separated themselves from the people of the lands under the law of God, they separated themselves from the people of the lands, Gentiles, to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and everyone having knowledge, so it's not little infants, but the idea is people that can old enough to make a decision. And in verse 29, they clave to their brethren, picture of unity, their nobles, and they entered into a curse. That sounds bad. That's going to come back and bite them today. And they entered into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His judgments and His statutes. So that's what they say they'll do. And then in the balance of chapter 10, they delineate what some of these things are. So in verses 30 to 39, you get the sort of stipulations. For one, they're going to abstain from mixed marriages. We talked about that a little bit last time. In verse 31, they're going to keep the Sabbath. In verse 32, they're going to contribute money to the temple. These are all the things that they've agreed to do. We talked about last time. In verse 34, they rolled dice to figure out some of who was going to do what, but they were going to be providing provisions for the priests and for the temple. And that's kind of how the chapter ends. It ends on a very high note. And then when we start in chapter 11, which is for today, it says, and the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. So the concern is, of course, not just that you have this spiritual restoration, but people have to live in the town. It's not much of a city if it's empty. It's not supposed to be Jerusalem, the ghost town. And so the rulers, the leadership, have to live there. You can imagine why they may not want to. It's got a fancy new gate around it, a fence around it. But the buildings, the actual structures, have not all been rebuilt, although the temple was rebuilt. And starting next week, we'll look at Zechariah. And under his leadership, a century before what we're looking at, the temple was rebuilt. So it's not complete ruins, but the homes and stuff, a lot of those are still just a pile of stones. And so the rulers are going to live there. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and nine parts to dwell in other cities. So I don't know how this worked, but basically imagine rolling dice or something like that. And if it comes up a certain way, you're living there. And if it doesn't, you don't have to. So 10% of the people will end up living in the city. But their concept was, why would they use the dice? Right? They're fresh off a trip from Vegas, and they still got it. Is that it? Well, why are they using the lots? Yeah, they're letting God determine it, right? The idea is that God will select who He wants to live in the city and who He doesn't. That was done a lot in the Old Testament. I think there's even an incident of this in Acts chapter 1. Relatively certain. If I can put my hands on it quickly, I will. Well, not that important. But I think it's in Acts 1 where they choose the next apostle. It's in throughout the Bible. I mean, they do it, even the heathen do it, like in Jonah. They're trying to figure out what's going on, so they start casting lots. You know, why are we in this big storm? We're never told we can't cast lots anymore, but you can imagine the limitations of casting lots. You know, in the Proverbs it says God determines, the man throws the lots and God determines how they land. But what you're doing is you're giving God pretty limited choices. Like a choice here is live in Jerusalem, don't live in Jerusalem. And at the appropriate time in God's word, that was an appropriate way to do it. But you have to kind of be careful. You say, well, if it comes up this way, I'm going to marry this one. If it comes up this way, I'm going to marry this one. And God's like, I don't care for either one of them. But you're only giving me two choices here, right? I mean, I don't know what you do with that. But just, you know, we're not really, we don't see an indication in Scripture that this is a primary way of discerning God's will for us today, nor does it ever say you can't do it. It just kind of drops off the pages, as it were. In any event, they cast lots to see who will live in the city. And then we get a long list, starting in verse 3, that I'm not going to go through, but just to tell you kind of what it is. There's a list of the leadership who will live in Jerusalem, starting in verse 3 of chapter 11. Then starting in verse 10, it says of the priest. So it starts to list a list of the priests through verse 14. Then in verse 15, it says also the Levites. And it starts to list the Levites that will live in the city, starting in verse 15 through 18. Starting in, just verse 19 tells you the gatekeepers or the porters in the King James word. And then verse 20, the residue of Israel. Everybody else, it says, of Israel, of the priests and the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. So everyone else, the other 90%, lives outside the city of Jerusalem. And he provides kind of a list of who these people were, kind of a capturing the genealogy. They like to create genealogical records and record that for history. In verse 25 to 36, he actually goes through and names specific cities where they were living. And then in chapter 12, 1 through 26, he details the families responsible for spiritual leadership from Zerubbabel's return to the present. So, for example, if we look in verse 1 of chapter 12, these are the priests and the Levites that went up with Zerubbabel. Now, who is Zerubbabel anyway? There's a real focus on history, especially, you know, from a Jewish mindset. You think of like Matthew and Luke. Those Gospels open with a genealogy of Jesus. They open or within the first few chapters in the birth narrative because they want to show that Mary and Joseph are in the lineage of Abraham. And so they get these long genealogical records. We just don't usually care. It's just not our culture to care, but they do. And so they go back and they start kind of from the beginning. When they come out of captivity, in around 538, 539 B.C., it's Zerubbabel who's the first governor that comes back, and he's kind of in charge of the time the temple is being rebuilt. And so the priests and the Levites that went up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, we'll meet him in Zechariah. If you study Haggai, a little book's two chapters long, but it's Haggai's preaching like, I want to say, 30 or 60 days before Zechariah. So these guys are contemporaries. And you will meet Zerubbabel. He's a lead character. He's a good governor. He's also in the line of David. Okay, and I think he's even in the genealogy in the gospel record. So he's a significant player. But it gives us a time marker. This puts you back in like 515, 520 B.C. It puts you way back before the point where we're at by about a century. So, but this is a record. They came with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, or if you look in Zechariah, you'll find his name is Joshua. Joshua, same thing. He's the high priest. So when they first rebuilt the temple, you've got Zerubbabel is kind of the role of Nehemiah, and then the spiritual leader would have been Joshua. And then he says Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, and he starts giving these lists of people. We don't know who they all are, but that's the genealogical record at that time of those priests that came back. When we get to verse 10, he's talking about Joshua, the high priest. Now, to be a high priest, you had to be in the line of a high priest. So he's going to take it from Joshua up to his current day, a century later. So Joshua begat Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim also begat Eliashib. And Eliashib begat Joiada. Joiada begat Jonathan. Jonathan begat Jaddua. And that brings you to the end of the New Testament, actually. We don't get another one after Jaddua within the Bible until the New Testament. But just lineage records, and I don't have a lot of comments to add to it, but it's important to them to have genealogical records, and so they are here. Verses 12 to 21 record the priest in the time of Joiakim, the high priest, the son of Joshua. Just a significant group of priests, and then what you're seeing is people now who would say, well, that was my grandfather. So they understood the connection. Verses 22 to 26 then give the current leadership. And you will see this, verse 22, the Levites in the day of Eliashib, Joiada, and Johanan, and Jedua were recorded chief of the fathers. Also the priest to the reign of Darius the Persian. He's a guy that's really Darius the second, whose reign ran from 423 to 404. He's not Artaxerxes. He's like the one after him. So, again, just more historical records. And it's like a big parenthesis, I suppose. Now, when you get to verse 27, the parenthesis ends. So let's just take note of what has happened here in the big picture, because I know there's not a lot to preach from. It's just genealogical records. But from essentially the beginning of chapter 11 through 1226, you've got all these records. And then, remember, 11 verse 2 ended with saying, and the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. That's 11:2. And then 12:27 is where it takes up the story again. So big parenthesis, and you jump from 11:2 to 12:27, which gets to where I really want to kind of focus today. 12:27 begins the story. So lots of records. The story picks up here in 12:27, and they're going to dedicate the wall. And the whole book is about building the wall, but it really goes further. Building the wall becomes emblematic of rebuilding the people spiritually. And now they're going to dedicate the wall. He doesn't tell us when it is, but you can imagine that surely very little time has passed. These people finished the wall in 52 days. They're not going to wait 12 years to dedicate it. They're going to wait a matter of days or weeks, and they're going to dedicate the wall. So at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they thought the Levites, out of all their places, because they don't all live in Jerusalem, remember, they live in other places, so they all come to town, to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and with singing. And here's the part, this is kind of funny, and this may seem awkward to you, but there's still a lot of folks that are caught up on this. My grandfather's kind of church, great-grandfather's, you didn't have musical instruments. I mean, you didn't, like, none. Not a piano, not a harpsichord, not a ukulele. I mean, nothing. It's like, can we just have one of those, some maracas, or, you know, anything? Nothing. And I would show him verses like this, and he would say, well, that's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we can't have music. Go figure. You know, if it was immoral in the Old Testament, it's immoral now, whether it's in the New Testament or not. And if it was not immoral in the Old Testament, it's not immoral now. You know, God's right and wrong has not changed. Now, there are things in the Old Testament God says to do that he doesn't tell us to do. Now, I look around, we're here, it's not Saturday. No one brought any animals behind them. No one's got some turtle doves to offer, right? No one has come ceremonial unclean in that Old Testament sense. But when God says something's right or wrong, that just doesn't change with time. And there are times when it's a little hard to decide. I mean, we look at the scripture and we're like, well, is this kind of part of a ceremonial thing that was very unique to Israel, designed to make them look different than everyone around them, or was it a principle of morality? But here, as with many of the Psalms, when you're reading the Psalms, they have introductions that are part of the inspired text, and they will sometimes indicate that it's to be accompanied with music. Right. So anyway, just to think about this, it seems like a pretty simple issue, but within some groups, it's his fighting words. They came with singing. This means a choir, right? A group of people singing together. We call that a choir. With cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. I'm imagining little harps, and not carrying around like those full size ones, cost like $25,000. You know, but just, you know, you can imagine. David played a lyre or a harp. The sons of the singers gathered themselves together, both out of the plain country round about Jerusalem and from the villages of Netophathi, or Netophathi in my King James, which is real close to Jerusalem, it's southeast of there. And then from the house of Gilgal, that's near Jericho, out of the fields of Geba. And it gives the other places, but the singers had builded them villages round about Jerusalem. So all the singers are coming. This is, if the singers are there, there's a natural implication about what they're going to do. All right, what's that? They're going to sing, right? So it's going to be a musical day. This notion that, like, we sing in church isn't a new thing. They were doing this in the services way back here at Nehemiah. We've seen that earlier in the book. So the priest also in verse 30 and the Levites, they purified themselves. It doesn't say how. They probably took some ritual baths. They may have sacrificed some animals. They purified the people. It doesn't tell us how. And the gates and the wall, have no idea how they do that. They might have sprinkled some blood on it. You just don't know. But the point is, in connection with this dedication, there's a sort of purification process that they led. And then what Nehemiah does, and I won't read all the details, but I want to describe verses 31 to 39. He appoints two groups of essentially choirs. Now, earlier in the book, and I think Tobias said it, he's one of the adversaries, he says, if a fox gets on the wall, it's going to fall down. And so what they do is they designate two groups of people. When we think of a wall, we imagine, you know, we see a wall like there'll be some subdivision by the freeway with a sound barrier and it's got one wall. That's not it. It's more akin, except the walls are too short. If you go to one of the ancient missions in San Antonio, and what's actually at the wall is rooms, because it's really two walls with something in between it. People would live there. You would store stuff or your guards would be stationed there. So imagine two walls and it's got a top and you can walk on top of it, like the so-called Great Wall of China. The Great Wall of China is really an elevated road. We call it a wall and it served that purpose, but it's an elevated road. I'm thinking 12 to 15 feet wide. It may be a little bigger in places, but it's up there. I mean, it's like a wall on both sides. You know, they didn't scale the walls and take China. They bribed the guards and got through. But anyway, when you think wall, think more like Great Wall of China, where you can walk on top. So the wall that a fox couldn't walk on, the people get up on, and they travel in different directions around the wall, and with a choir singing songs, and they come back and meet at the temple. That's what happens in verses 31 to 39. So it's a dedicating the wall, but also it's showing this is a real wall. I mean, it's got some size to it. If you can get hundreds of people up there and walk them around it. So that's what happens through verse 39. And in verse 40, so stood the two companies of them that gave thanks in the house of God. So they're now in the temple. And don't think when I say in the temple, like actually in the small temple building, because not everyone's allowed in there, but they're at the temple complex in the courtyard. So they're there, and so stood they in the house of God, and I, Nehemiah, speaking the first person, and the half of the rulers with me. He took half of them with him. He led a procession. It seems like Ezra led the other half. And the priest, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, he kind of lists them out. They have their trumpets. And he starts listing other people that were with him. Verse 43, also that day they offered great sacrifices and they rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced. So you can imagine like all the families are out there. This is a big day at the church. So that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. So it's kind of an expression that it was. This expression is extraordinarily rare. It's used like two other times before this in the scripture, that their joy was heard afar off. Now, do you think they heard it 10 miles away? I mean, maybe it would travel some distance if they shouted and they had the trumpets, but you understand it's an expression for just how the outpouring visibly, openly, audibly of their joy that day. This was a big deal. Let's see how long they can hold it. It's interesting how, and you've all seen it, people can get very emotional, and there's always, it's just an easy group to pick on, but it's the people that come to church two or three times a year to make sure God is still here. And when they do that, invariably, it's the best sermon they've ever heard in their life. It's changed everything. I'm just telling you, this is from the perspective of being the guy that for a while, you know, I'd be up in front of the church, people would come, not this one, but, you know, and there were people, and I have a pretty good memory of faces, so I would remember having the same talk a year and a half earlier, and they'd come up, and the best sermon ever, my whole life's changed, tears streaming down, early this again, and in my head, I don't say that, I'm thinking, yeah, you ain't going to be here next Sunday. It don't take long, and that sort of emotionalism can be fake. I'm not saying it's all fake here, but it ain't going to take long before all of this is gone. And so you just have to think about that. There's you know, being emotional is nothing wrong with that, but it's got to reach deeper than kind of a surface level, kind of a momentary feeling. And these people aren't going to stand for very long, but for this moment, they're fine. Now turn to 13 verse 4. And this is the epilogue to the book. Everything goes through 13 verse 3, and it's a picture of success. The wall is redone. It's dedicated. The people have committed in writing and by oath to tithe, to follow the law, to provide for the religious leaders, to keep the Sabbath, all those things. And then it kind of ends in verse 3. It says, "Now it came to pass when they heard the law," so for them, the Old, not really the Old Testament, but the Torah, "that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude." That was kind of how it ends, because the mixed multitude is those who are not only foreigners, but they have foreign religion. So they separated, end of story. Verse 4 jumps in time, and we don't know how far, but Nehemiah goes back home, home being to serve the king Artaxerxes, and you see that a few verses later. In verse 6, let me read that and we'll back up a verse or two. But it says in verse 6, "But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes," that's year 432 BC, "king of Babylon," now he's not a Babylonian, but he's got a castle there in Babylon, it's a major city. "So in that year came I unto the king." So he goes back. Remember, he was the cupbearer when the story opened in chapter 1. "And after certain days obtained I leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem." So, and then understood the evil that's happened. So he goes, he leaves it in great shape, he comes back, and it's all falling apart. What I want to focus on is the problems he fixes. They're exactly the problems in chapter 10 that he had already, you know, dealt with, and it all falls apart. And the question is, why? That's what we really want to explore today as Nehemiah comes to an end. Why does everything fall apart when Nehemiah is gone? So in verse 4, "Before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah." Now think about that. Tobiah's the bad guy. You have a few of them. There was Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem or something, the Arab. Tobiah's a bad guy. And we've got a priest that has an alliance with him. That's always bad. Okay? This was like last week we read about from Second, first, I think it's 1 Corinthians, but about being unequally yoked. That kind of thing. Here we have it. Here he is, Eliashib the priest, having oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Bad move. And he had prepared for him, for Tobiah, a great chamber where before time they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels. The things God owns went to that chamber for storage at the temple, but he's going to let Tobiah move in like a boarder. And the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priest. And then we get to the verse I had read about Nehemiah coming back, getting permission from the king. So in verse 7, "I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber." God's enemy is living in the church. I mean, you understand I'm using that expression to kind of bring us to a modern thinking about it, because the temple's not the church. But you get the idea. It's not. This is like in Solomon's time when the idols weren't just out there somewhere. Solomon allowed his wives to put them on the Temple Mount. Here we've got God's avowed enemy. This man has nothing for God. He's completely against him. And he's been invited to live at the temple. How did that happen? Just ponder this. I mean, he doesn't tell us all of it except Eliashib set it up, but Eliashib's not the high priest. Now, it's confusing because the high priest's name is also Eliashib, which is a common name. This isn't the high priest. And it seems like it is not. But how did it happen? Let's take it out of second context. I don't want to offend somebody. We're at some church. We'll call it Fourth Baptist. And you come into the doorway on Sunday morning, and there's a table over here where they'll read your palm, and there's a table over here where they'll read crystal ball for you, and then there's one with some crosses upside down that says, you know, join our kind of Satan worship thing. What would you think? I think that would be open game in a lot of so-called churches today. But what would, I'm just saying, how would that happen? Think about this. This isn't you get down to it, it's really not that hard of an issue. But how would this happen? I mean, for one thing, you guys would have to be okay with it, right? And say, we want to be relevant. We're going to talk more about relevance here in a minute. But let me ask you this. Whose fault is it first? Because it would be your fault second. That's right. For not getting rid of them. You know, it was a movie years ago, and if you've seen it, it was kind of a bizarre movie. I'm not even saying you should see it. It was interesting in a way, called The Apostle, that had was a movie Bill Duvall had planned for years and finally made, and it was just fascinating in a way. But one thing I like is some guy comes out there with a tractor, you know, and he wants to just literally bulldoze the church. It's persecution. And to be sure, the Duvall character is faulted in a lot of ways. He's the lead pastor, and he just goes out there and just pounds him, just kicks his butt. You know, we're in the effeminate day of the church. We're sending in a lot of ways the wrong signal about you know, manliness, and that's what should happen, right? The lead pastor should, if it's already there, he kicks it out. Of course, it should never get there to begin with. But I've seen that situation where it's happened. Someone is invited to the pulpit for using guest preacher, and they're there for whatever reason. And they immediately go to saying that all the specific things in this specific church they're standing in, which is a church I used to be at, this is wrong and this is wrong and you're all going to hell. And we should have got some deacons up there and say, hey, you're out of here. You're going to go on your own. We're going to toss you out. A handful of our people back here, by the way, they're police officers. You know, you can go home or you can go to the jail. You got to handle it. I mean, you got to be a leader, and that's rare. Our biggest problem now is a leadership void in our country. And you see it when you read something like Nehemiah, because you're like, how many leaders do we have? And it, we see it in political, but we see it more seriously in churches that would allow this to happen. I think it's pretty common. And I'm seeing it happen. I could give you examples of how it's happening today. It looks a little different than this, but it is the same thing. And we'll talk about an example that was making the news this week here in a moment. This is a major leadership failing. It's like the clear thing is if Nehemiah had been there, it wouldn't happen. Nehemiah wasn't there, so it happened. Is he the only man in the whole nation that would do something? Do you think it means that everyone in the country thought it was okay? You probably not. Like, for one thing, there's a certain level of ignorance. For another, there might be a certain level of complacency. Ignorance is one thing, although you, to some degree, you need to make it your business to know. But this is a real problem. I mean, that he could do this, and Nehemiah is the one that has to come back to fix it, and no one else stood up and did something about it. And it's a picture of the significance of solid leadership. I mean, you just can't put anything. There's no other way around it. The leadership is critical. Now, the people are at fault. I mean, in the second instance, there's a guy whose job, he's the high priest. He should have dealt with this. He didn't. This guy, Eliashib, should have dealt with it. Well, let's see how kind and effeminate Nehemiah is when he starts dealing with these problems. So he comes to Jerusalem in verse 7. He sees the evil that he did. Call it what it is. But, you know, why not say, well, we're just trying to be ecumenical. We want to get along. No, that's nowhere in the Bible. God's not trying to get along with anybody. He's not. He's not trying. He's just not. It grieved me sore, in verse 8, therefore I cast forth all his household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Tobiah comes home, as it were, got him a nice place. Why do you think he wants to live at the temple anyway? But he comes home, and all his stuff's out on the front lawn, as it were. Right? Nehemiah's not waiting. He's not going to talk it over. He's not praying about it yet. He'll pray about it in a minute. It's just out there. Why do you think he wanted to live at the temple? Think about what room he's in. Everything that got tithed got stored there. Isn't that convenient? What did Judas Iscariot do? He had a peculiar duty none of the other ones had. He kept the money. All right? You want to follow evil motives, and when the evil men creep into a church or whatever they want to do, there's usually a couple of things thereafter. One is affluence. That's a big deal, particularly for men. But the other is just the money. Just follow the money trail. This is the storehouse for the money. And he's out of there. And then I commanded, and they cleansed the chamber. So this is like a ritual cleansing. They're getting out the, I don't know if it's the bleach or whatever. Probably they're sacrificing animals for this to kind of rededicate it. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. So they start using the chamber for what it's for. And I perceive that the portions of the Levites, so this problem leads him to go and start getting to wherever the stuff is at that should have been in that room, and he realizes there's not enough. He says, I perceive that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field. These people were supposed to do the spiritual work, and the rest of the nation supported them. But when they stopped supporting them, these guys have to go back out and till their own fields again. That makes sense. And that's wrong. I mean, they had made a commitment back in chapter 10. They were going to take care of these people, and now they're not doing it. So Nehemiah will deal with that. He says in verse 11, "Then I contended with the rulers." There it is. What? They're rulers. There's a big difference between leaders and rulers. You understand? These people are the ones in charge. They're no good. They don't have leadership skills. They don't have the right motives, the right agenda. But he's got to deal with them. He said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" See, the house of God is your first issue. Everything else comes second. "I gathered them together, and I set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil under the treasuries, and I made treasurers over the treasuries." He's appointing new leadership. And he gives some names. Shelmiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Padiah, and next to them, Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah. Here's why. Do you pick them because they looked a certain way? I'll hear people say, "Well, so-and-so looks like a leader. King Saul looked like a leader. It was a dismal failure." How do you pick your leaders? How do you pick your spiritual leaders? What he said, "For they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren." This is the money. You can't put one person in charge of it. It's a big risk. He puts four people, and they're not picked because they were popular. These are very specifically picked. Nehemiah handpicks them because they were faithful. And then he gives a prayer to God, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof." He feels a sense, I think, of kind of a failure, because when he left and went back to Babylon, it all fell apart. Now, verse 15 to 22 is where I really want to depart for a bit, but let's see what happens. These people are not keeping the Sabbath anymore. What's the significance to a Jewish person of the Sabbath, other than the fact they don't have to work? Like, even if you have to work that day, they always get out of it. It's pretty cool. I want to be Jewish, I think. At least when I have to work on Saturdays. What's the significance, though, beyond getting Saturday off, of being Jewish and keeping the Sabbath? I mean, there's something special about it that's different than just any other rule of living. What is it about the Sabbath? Not a trick question, but I want to see if we know this. Did it make the top 10? Yeah, it made the top 10. That's one thing. That makes it kind of important, right? That I've always figured if it's in the top 10, it's important. I think if God said it, it's important. But if it's in the top 10, even people who aren't in church kind of know the top 10 sometimes. But it's more than that. Remember, covenants have signs. So when God made a covenant with Noah not to destroy the land by flood anymore, there was a sign. What was the sign of that covenant? A rainbow, right? And people say, "You're saying rainbows didn't happen before then?" The Bible seems to say that. We'll deal with that another day. But rainbow was the sign. Now, that's God's sign of the covenant with Noah, which really is a covenant with humanity. Noah's not Jewish. He's just a man. He's before Abraham. And that's God's sign to us. He doesn't say, "I won't destroy the world again, but I'm not going to do it this way." Then when Abraham comes along, he has a sign of that covenant. What's Abraham's sign of the covenant? And that means the sign of essentially being Jewish. Circumcision, right? So Abraham, even though he's already an adult, had to submit to that. So did his children and so forth. And that's still true of Jewish people, and for reasons, you know, of different reasons, you know, Gentiles have kind of taken on that as well. But what about the law of Moses? When Moses comes and he gets the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law on Mount Sinai, what's the sign of that covenant? Because that covenant goes both ways. God says, "This is what I'll do for you. You're following my commandments. And if you don't, this is what will happen." And they didn't have to accept the terms, by the way. They accepted the terms. They said, "Yes, we accept the terms." What was the sign of the covenant? The Sabbath, all right? So think about why that would make sense, but it's so significant then. You see, if you've made a renewed commitment as a people, right? You got sent to Babylon because of your wickedness. God starts to bring you back after 70 years. You renew your commitment a century later to the law of God. the sign of that covenant of the law of God is the Sabbath, which seems pretty cool because it says you get Saturday off. If you can't even do the sign of the covenant, the most important part of the whole thing, can you really do, are you doing the rest? I mean, this is emblematic. If you don't care about keeping the Sabbath, you don't really care about any of it. I mean, that's just a fact. I mean, that's what it is. So, but it's a sign of the covenant. It's back there in Exodus when he gets the law. And so they're not keeping the covenant. This is a big deal. Let's see why they don't do it. And the answer is what it usually is, right? Money. Because on the Sabbath, you not only can't work, you can't sell stuff. You can't buy stuff. And there are a whole laundry list of other things you can't do. In those days, saw I in Judah some treading wine presses. They're not making grape juice, obviously, but they're running around in circles, squashing with their feet the grapes, right? And they're treading the wine presses, and maybe even there was machinery they'd make out of rock that could do this, and they're running those wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in the sheaves, so they're actually harvesting their crops on the Sabbath, lading the mules with weights, also wine, grapes, figs, all manner of burdens. Right? Why would they be putting them on the animals? Well, they brought them to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day because they're going to sell them. So the Saturday for them, which, you know, Sunday is not a Sabbath, but it's at least analogous. If you replace Sunday with as we're rapidly doing in this culture, and certainly it would seem like within another decade, if completely done, completely eradicate the church part of it and replace it with sports, and we come up with good ways to feel good about it because it's for the kids or whatever. That's what's happening. It's their Sunday is like their Saturday, and they're doing the same thing, and it's just money. It's just to sell stuff, and they're getting rid of it. So we can't look down on them too much, okay? We can't because I'm not saying any particular one of us, but characteristically, we'll miss church for most any reason. Is a culture in America, and it was too hot, it's too cold, it rained, it didn't rain. I stayed up too late last night watching movies. The kids have a ball game. We just want to have some family. Whatever you want to fill in the blank, we can do exactly what they did. They're doing it for money. They brought it in, and he says in verse 15, I testified against them in that day wherein they sold victuals. I mean, it comes off the Sabbath, and Nehemiah's in town, and I think he's livid, and he testifies against them. There dwelt men of Tyre. Now, these are Gentiles. They don't have to keep the Sabbath. The problem is, if they're in your city on the Sabbath selling their stuff, it becomes a very natural temptation. It doesn't make it right that the Jewish people go buy the stuff. But there is an obligation on the leadership to remove obvious obstacles. And this is it. The people of Tyre were sailors. They're Phoenicians. So they go all over the world. They're going to have all the interesting stuff that you can't buy from anybody else. They brought fish, all manner of ware. And they sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. They're just openly, you know, selling their wares. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah. And I said unto them, what evil thing, this is the same thing he said to Eliashib earlier in the chapter, what evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? In other words, this city is destroyed because of this issue. This is what we did. And he destroyed the city and sent us into captivity for 70 years, and you're doing the same thing again. The same thing. Why do you think that would happen? That a couple of generations later, they would do exactly the same thing as if the same consequences won't happen? Can you help me out on that?
I think it's the same thing that happens to us today. It's one little compromise after another little compromise. So it's almost as though you don't realize it happens, but it does happen after a little compromise.
This is certainly one issue going on, right? This idea of a little compromise, and I would, Aaron's, you go first. You go, and then I'll add a comment about something before I forget.
The fathers didn't tell the stories to their children.
Yeah. There's a role here of the fathers. What I would say here is that in our brain, there are big issues and little issues when it comes to profaning God's word. In God's brain, they're not. I mean, in his thinking. So we think of little compromises. The fact that we're even trying to weigh it to think whether it's little or big is problematic in itself. It tells us our desire really isn't to please God, but think about how much we can get away with. But there's really not so-called little compromises. But I do think that's the way we think of it. We think it's a step, and God says, no, it's a mile. And then there is, and my fathers, it's not just the male figure, but the generation before them perhaps has not passed this along. You see this throughout Old Testament history. It just doesn't happen. And then I think, I don't know how best to write it, if I can explain it. You know, there's something about witnessing the event. Because people today, when they challenge me about the Word of God, will say, well, why doesn't God just show himself today and everybody will believe? Now, one, that's actually dealt with in John's Gospel. And it's also dealt with, I think, in Luke. There's a parable about a guy that's, you know, he goes to Hades. And he says to Father Abraham across the chasm, can I just go tell my brothers? And he says this, Abraham, he says, even if a man were raised from the dead and went to your brothers, they wouldn't believe. The issue was never evidence. People assume, because it gives them a kind of a cop-out in their own mind, that, well, God, he's not chosen to come show me all the evidence, so I'm not going to believe. It's never evidence, it's authority. It's not wanting to be submissive to him. But the fact is, if he showed himself today, perhaps that would influence some people. Jesus would say in John's Gospel, you know, you're blessed having seen, but really blessed are those who are going to come later. Talking to Thomas, I think, at the end of the book in chapter 20, who are going to believe not having seen. See? But what I'm saying is, if Jesus came today visibly and appeared, and there was some kind of little revival, 30 years from now, everyone would be saying the same thing again. Well, if I could see him today. You see what I'm saying? And what God says from his perspective, and it's Hebrews chapter 1, is when Jesus came, that was the ultimate revelation of me to you as a humanity. It cannot be taught. And that's why there's not a second event of Jesus coming for the purpose of revealing God and reaching the lost. It's a one-time deal because it's ultimate. But every generation can kind of say this. These people didn't see the captivity. And in their thinking, it's just like out of sight, out of mind. Because that was, and it's not that long ago from their perspective, but it's about like us looking back to the Civil War. Seems like forever ago, but it was our grandparents' grandparents who were there. You know, I took a tour in a little museum in Richmond, Texas, probably now 10 years ago. The stories the tour guide told, he was probably 80 years old, were all the really cool stories the Confederate soldiers told him when he was a boy. We're not that far from it, but it seems like it's forever ago in our thinking. And for these people, it's the same thing. It's just kind of out of sight, out of mind. And so they're going to do the very same thing as if God won't respond the same way. And we do that in church, in that we can decide, well, that Acts 5 thing God did, that don't happen no more. The Bible never says that. Yes, sir.
Oh, I kind of follow into the gentleman on Christ's death, about his father's role. Is it also an issue, because I deal with this within my own family, just my own family history, is you tell me the story, but you don't tell me the details. So you'll tell me what happened, but you don't necessarily fill in all the blanks as to how we even got to this point in the first place. So the story doesn't have as much significance to it. And I don't really know where you're coming from.
Yeah, let me say something about this, because I think this is, you ponder this. I'll say something highly offensive first, and you can take it how you want, but it's true. There was a time when there was no such thing as a youth pastor. I'm all for youth pastors. I think it's one of the most, and I'm going to say that up front, it's one of the most critical things I have in a church. I've met very few that have worked for Saul, but I'm all for it. And I'll tell you why there's a problem. But understand, as a church, in the last many decades, really, we've invested lots of money in youth ministry and often not seen a lot of results. In that, children grow up and leave high school, and they're done with church. Now, that doesn't mean some of them won't come back later. Now, this is not all the youth ministry's fault. It's primarily the parents' fault, and say that also. At the same time, there sometimes is some blame of the church, and it really follows the course of ultimate the senior pastoral level for not setting the right the right rubric for how ministry is done at all levels, but what's taught from the Bible is just the stories. And in the stories, you know, Moses led the people out through the Red Sea and it split and they get into the promised land, okay? I mean, it's a story. It doesn't get you into the mind of God, though. And that deeper level, it is almost an assumption that young people, children, they can only get this. That is wrong. You are designed for a relationship with God. You are designed in the image of God. God is relational. He is a community among himself, and he's made you this way. You are designed to be like him. You are designed to worship him. You are in that way distinct from all the animals. Even young children are geared for theology. They're geared to start knowing the things of God. And if all we do in what we'll call youth ministry is kind of the surface level kind of stories, we're not going to start sharing that. And of course, the other thing is, this is, you know, getting a little further from this, but your job, though, to just say this for what it's worth in youth ministry, is not to be their friend, it's to be their pastor first. And then the other stuff, of course you want to be their friend, but being a pastor is a little different because you really have to be, you know, and I would say it's one of the hardest things in the world to do this. But you have to get us beyond here. And as parents in the home, and you know, it's the same thing. If this is all we have, it's not going to work. Because they're going to say, I need to see another Red Sea split. Because someone, you can throw something at me if you want now, right?
Sometimes we see our kids make their own mistakes on their way to maturity
and
faith.
Yep.
Is that part of it?
Well, yeah, so mistakes, not always bad. Let's be clear. I'll say this, you can do everything right, and I don't mean no anyone's a perfect parent, but you can fundamentally do it right, and that's no guarantor that they will. And I want to be very clear about that. Only someone who hasn't raised up kids would think if you do everything the Bible says, they always come out perfect. They're called fools, and it's usually when I hear a young pastor or a youth pastor giving a sermon, and doesn't actually have older kids yet. But this is part of the maturing process for children and adults. And we see that, you know, maturity isn't a lack of mistakes. It's how you respond to them, get back up and press forward. So it's not about, this is important to know, right? I mean, it's just not that mistakes aren't always bad in the sense that they're going to happen and you can do everything right, it's still going to happen. But anyway, so I hope that makes sense. You have a question about that, what I'm trying to convey? I hope it makes sense that we need to teach children theology, for lack of a better way of saying it. And I'm telling you, they can start getting to 4 or 5. They really will. Now, you teach at an appropriate level for them, but if all you have are the kind of the stories at the level that you could teach any little children, even if they're not believers, and you were just teaching them in a secular context, that's not going to work.
One thing to piggyback on that is there's 2 books that are really good by Ken Ham. One of them is Already Compromised, and the other one is Already Gone. And it kind of backs up what you're saying, that the rise in the number of youth pastors we have today actually correlates to the kids that are leaving the church once they go off to college. So it's not like that's making the kids stay or anything like that. And then the other thing that Ken Ham, one thing that stuck to me when he came to speak, is that instead of saying, oh, there's a story from the Bible, is, you know, don't make them think they're just stories, just like Snow White and stuff. They are accounts from the Bible. They are historical things that really did happen, yeah. Rather than just.
Right, that's right. And I say stories is probably a bad word. It's a historical record, but God is giving you his biased view of history. And it's his bias that I want to accept, because his bias is in fact reality. I will tell you one success story, because I don't want to sound all negative on youth ministry. If I sound that way, totally, that's not what I'm trying to say. But I am trying to say that so often there's not leadership at the senior pastor level to get the youth ministry, and it's not, of course, just youth pastor, even everyone who's volunteering, all that, get them on the right page about this. There's a church in Atlanta that I kind of relate to and communicate with the pastor. Almost every child in youth ministry has been on several youth trips. Okay? they're totally against the trend. Like, they know the theology. Like, you teach them, those kids are asking hard questions, they're thinking about stuff, they're engaged, and that didn't happen overnight. But I'm just saying, it does happen, and it works, and it's in a church where almost every member of the church, they only run about 500 on Sunday mornings, but probably 70% of them have personally been on a mission trip overseas. That don't happen overnight. And it's so permeated the culture. Serious Bible study, serious engagement in theology, seriously living it out with evangelism, that you see it even in the youth ministry. Well, not to hang up on youth ministry, where I wanted to focus in the last few minutes is this. It's the leadership issue, right? And I want to mention a word and get your thoughts on this, give you a thought or two about it. There was a prominent, they call them church leaders. I don't know what that means because I don't belong to the church with capital C. I belong to this church. And his name is Rob Bell. And I've never liked this guy. And it doesn't matter if I like or not. But I've had so many other pastors and youth pastors and associate pastors always want me to read this or read that. And I don't like it because, it just was obvious to me. But anyway, the statement he made was that until the church with a capital C embraces homosexuality and homosexual marriages as proper, permissible, we won't be relevant. And here's my question for you. Okay, this is a leadership problem. He's held out as a leader. He is not. But people are following him. Okay. And is the church called to be relevant? There's not a whole verse in the Bible. Look, because what's going to happen here, Nehemiah is going to start cracking heads together. He actually tells the guys that are selling the stuff in town, the people from Tyre, he says, if you come back, I'm going to physically accost you. Now, Nehemiah's probably an old man. He's going to gather some troops together, and they're going to start busting heads together, and that's when they say, you can't do that in a church. I don't know. Nehemiah was of a strong persuasion. Look in Ephesians. We were in there before the class after us bust the door down. This is Ephesians 3. At the end of Ephesians 3, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory. Unto him be the glory in the church. So, I thought we're supposed to be relevant to the culture. That's our job. Unto him be the glory in the church throughout, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And then he'll go on, and he will say in the next chapter, in verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. That's what this is. Oh, we need to be relevant. No, we don't. Let me tell you why we don't need to be relevant. Being relevant is a code word for you need to conform to the culture and be like them so that they will want to listen to you. I've heard this explained to me as to why we should play secular music in the church camp and all kinds of other nonsense, that God says no and God says this. If you don't deal with it in the church, I personally will, and you're not going to like it. Okay? Because Acts 5 didn't end in Acts 5. When Jesus comes and personally does discipline, people get sick and they die. And he says, don't be caught by this, but speaking the truth in love. Hey, it's not about being unloving, but it is unloving to lie to people and tell them that they are okay when they're not. If the doctor gives you an exam and knows you've got a cancer and need treatment and comes back and says what you want to hear, nothing's wrong, he is unloving. And they may grow up into him in all things. You're supposed to turn and look like Jesus Christ. That means you're changing. You're changing from being relevant to the culture because you're part of it to be irrelevant to the culture but an agent for change of the culture because now you look different. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and impacted by that which every joint supplies. Every member of this church has a place in the body of Christ, this church, to fit in, for the effectual working and the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And then he says, in verse 17, don't walk as other people walk, but I want to be relevant. God says, I don't want you to be relevant. I want you to be different. Okay, I want you to be an agent for change in the culture. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves up. What happens? You embrace it, and the conscience, the warning light in the car that says the oil pressure is gone, you don't notice it anymore. and you think it's okay. And now we've got this idea of if it seems right to me, it is. Don't lean on your own understanding. That's the path that leads to destruction.
He says, they become past feeling. They've given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness. Verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. What you learn matters. Knowledge matters. It's knowing the mind of Christ. God changes us from the inside out. He transforms how we think. That transforms what we say and what we do. That's why he says, if so be that you have heard him and have not been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. You didn't come into this as a package deal for God, like you gave him a resume and said, here's what I have to offer you. God said, look, you got squat. You brought nothing. But I'm going to change you if you'll let me. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And I'm saying this, and put on the new man,
which is created after righteousness in Christ. You got to look beyond the words here. What's being sold as relevant is to embrace and conform to that which in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, God says, exactly what he's teaching, is open rebellion to God. You cannot be in open rebellion to God in order to be, quote, relevant and reach people. People, of course, want you to say they're okay. And this goes much deeper than this little issue he's dealing with. It takes leadership to do that. It takes leadership to stand in a time like we live in when you're not going to be popular for saying what God's Word says. Nehemiah would act just the same way today as he did back then. It wasn't popular then. It wasn't popular in the first century when Paul spoke to a group of people, half of whom were homosexuals, and said, you can't do that. It's not going to be popular today. But God doesn't say be popular. He doesn't say be relevant. And let me tell you this. If you are saying the truth of God and the church only runs 100 people, God is fine with that. Does that make sense? God is fine with that. Because the whole Bible has been on a remnant principle anyway. Stay away from this. Definitely stay away from this. Stay as far as you can run from this book, if you know what I'm talking about. It's a bunch of hooey nonsense, but it's sold in a leather cover to look like a Bible at Lifeway. This should be called Satan Calling. Okay? Stay away from this stuff. Be here first. This stuff will appear fake automatically, but we have to have leadership. We need to be conscious of that. It's so significant because with the right leadership, this stuff won't become a cancer in our group.
Our Heavenly Father, as we go into to worship today, just keep us attentive to your word, what you would change in our hearts. We're not interested in being relevant. We are interested in being more and more like your son, Lord. Just pray you would change us, then enable us to bring the truth to people in love. We look forward to what you'll do in our lives. We'll give you the glory for it. In Christ's name, amen.